Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're taking our subject material, of course, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the time of the announcement of the coming of the birth of John the Baptist, and shall continue until the ascension of Jesus Christ. Last time we did see the announcement and birth of John, the announcement and birth of Christ, and how he was threatened even as a child and necessitated what is referred to as the flight into Egypt. We looked briefly at his early life in Nazareth, about which there is very little told, except for one event in Jerusalem surrounding the temple when he was 12 years of age. We spent some time concerning the designated and divinely appointed work of John the Baptist, teaching people to repent and to prepare for the kingdom, to be a forerunner of Christ, for the kingdom was at hand. We studied the baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness, two very interesting situations concerning him. One, his first miracle there at the marriage feast of Cana, where he turned water into wine. And then that instance where was the first cleansing of the temple, where he drove the robbers and the thieves out of the temple grounds. This brings us, and I want to emphasize again, we're not all of this dogmatic or necessarily accurate as to the chronology of these things, because there are so many events concerning the life of Christ, and we do our best to try to piece them together in a time sequence, but it's very difficult to do so coming from four different books, but that is not all that important in many of these matters anyway. We read of two instances of Jesus teaching, and it just so happened that the great and marvelous lessons that he taught were on both occasions to just one person. One was to Nicodemus, where our Lord taught the necessity, you must be born again. What is somewhat unique about this is that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was one that was of the Jewish council, and usually they had great hostility toward Christ. But not so with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had great respect for him. He referred to him as Rabbi, an exalted teacher. And he said that no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And it was then that Jesus embarked upon the subject of the new birth, how he very patiently taught Nicodemus, somewhat rebuking him for not grasping spiritual matters, but emphasized to Nicodemus something that we must understand: the spiritual nature of his kingdom and the necessity of being spiritually born again. And he went on to tell him of not only what God had done to enable man to be born again, but what man must do, man's faith and repentance. He must obey the gospel of Christ, and this is what is involved in being born again. The second situation where he taught one person was when Christ was going from Judea on the south toward Galilee and would necessarily pass through the center province called Samaria. And as he went through that territory, they came to Jacob's well. Now the Jews and Samaritans didn't have any association one with the other, no dealings with each other. They looked upon one another as dogs and outcasts. Many times when people were going from the south and were going to the northern province of Galilee, they would go on the other side of the Jordan River and go on through the territory of Perea and wouldn't even go through Samaria. The hostility was so intense between them. But on this occasion, Jesus and his disciples did go through Samaria. And while his disciples went into the city to buy certain supplies, a woman came to Jacob's well to draw water. Well, the Bible student will refresh his memory by knowing that Jesus utilized the opportunity and the occasion to teach that he had the living water. He was the water of life. That the water that she would draw from that well, one would thirst again, but the water that one could obtain from our Lord would never thirst and would be water that would provide everlasting life. This amazed this woman. But it was on this occasion one of the several instances where Jesus specifically identified himself as the Messiah that was to come. For you see, the Samaritans had sort of a perverted form of Judaism. And they imitated in their own religion certain parts of Judaism. And they did look forward, because of the Old Testament prophets, to a coming Messiah. And this woman looked forward to the time that the Messiah would come. And Jesus told her that the one that's speaking to you is that one that was to come. The woman was so impressed that she went into the city of Samaria and she told others, and great throngs came out of the city to hear and to see Christ. But Jesus went on north into Galilee, and there were so many significant events. As we study the life of Christ, every one of these events capture our attention. Every one of them is of interest. Every one of them creates an additional respect in our hearts for Him as the Son of God. In fact, we are going through the life of Christ so swiftly, and this I say somewhat apologetically, because in order to cover the life of Christ, I suppose in one series you have to do this, but every single one of these events is worthy of several lessons of study, and of course you know that because you've been in Bible classes and have studied them. But some of these events have to do with the mighty works that He did, and there was a city named Capernaum in Galilee, and it was around Capernaum that Christ did most of His mighty works. In fact, our Lord really didn't have any headquarters here on this earth, but if He had anything that came close to being headquarters, it would have been Capernaum. Because He was in and around that territory more than any other. There was a certain nobleman who heard of the presence of Jesus, whose son was sick and was nigh unto death, and he came asking Jesus to heal him. And Jesus merely spoke, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." The man evidently took Jesus at his word. And he turned and he went home, and upon his arrival at home, his servants came out and told him that his son was alive. And he inquired, "At what time did he become well?" And of course it corresponded to the exact time when Christ had told him to go his way that his son was alive. Jesus also encountered some difficulties in Galilee. Strangely enough, he encountered some of the first hostility that he had in his growing up city of Nazareth, which was also in Galilee. The people of Nazareth had heard about this one called Jesus the Christ. They had heard about His miracle at Cana. They had heard about the events in Jerusalem of the cleansing of the temple. They had no doubt heard of some of the miracles that He was performing in and around Capernaum. And so Jesus went to the synagogue. He always worshipped at the synagogue. Jesus was born of woman and born under the law. He lived according to the law of Moses. He worshipped according to that law. He was loyal and faithful there too. He went there as was his custom. And he was given opportunity to read Scripture and to make application of that Scripture. And on this occasion, Christ selected a passage of Scripture from Isaiah. We call it Isaiah chapter 61. We read about this in Luke chapter 4, and I want to just read two passages here. "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Now notice, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of all of them were on him, in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Christ read from an inspired Old Testament prophet, which the Jews respected. Prophecies that pointed to one that would come and would be a deliverer of the captives. Of course, they misunderstood the nature of the captivity from which they would be delivered. But it pointed to the promised Messiah. And when Jesus read that passage of Scripture, he applied that passage of Scripture to his person and to his presence, and showed them that the Messiah of which Isaiah had prophesied had indeed come into their midst. And the reaction among the people was tremendous surprise. Not so much surprise that prophecy would be fulfilled, because they knew God's prophecies would be fulfilled and believed that. But their surprise was, here was the son of Joseph, whom they had known since childhood. Here was the carpenter and the carpenter's son, and the idea that he would come, one whom they had known all of these years, and would dare make the claim before them that he was the Messiah of which the prophets spoke. It angered them. So much so that they drove him out of the synagogue, they drove him out of the city, they drove him even to the brow of a hill where they would have cast him down, except he made his way among them and was lost in the crowd, and they were not able to fulfill their purposes of antagonism against him. So you see, early in the life of Christ, and early in his preaching, there was resistance, there was opposition, there was misunderstanding. Certainly in the story of Christ, we read of the occasions where he has selected his disciples, who some of them who came later his apostles. Four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were selected at a very momentous occasion. He found these four men fishing. They were mending their nets. They had quit for the day. They hadn't caught anything all day. He told them to launch out into the deep. And then Peter said, well, we fished all day and hadn't caught anything, but if you say so, we will. I paraphrase, of course, there. And so they did, and they caught such a vast supply that even the boats began to sink. And then Peter more or less expressed the attitude of them all. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's not that he wanted the Lord to leave them. It was that he recognized the greatness of the one in whose presence he stood and his own unworthiness to be in his presence. And Christ said, from now on, you're going to be fishers of men. And they followed Christ. Several other miracles of which we read in the life of Christ around Capernaum impressed the people, but also they were impressed by his teaching. Not only what he taught, but the way and manner in which he taught. He didn't teach as did the scribes, who would teach what had already been delivered. He taught as one having authority. And well, he might, because after all, he was the Son of God. And in the synagogue, he cast an unclean spirit out of a man. The people were astonished, and all of this caused his fame to spread throughout the territory. He went to the house of Simon Peter, and there he found Simon's mother-in-law sick of a fever, and he healed her. And the news spread, and the people just thronged wherever he was. There were masses of people. They brought all manner of diseases to him, and he used those occasions, and he used those healings, and he performed those miracles, not only to show compassion for people and to show his personal interest in their well-being, but to primarily confirm and to prove and to verify, to authenticate, to underscore, I am the Son of God. And in this way, he was convincing the people that he was the Messiah. He made another tour through Galilee. His work was, he said, primarily to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't come primarily to heal. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom so that people could be citizens in that kingdom, which of course would mean their salvation. And huge multitudes thronged after him, not always desiring to hear his message, but physical benefits that they might receive from him. On one occasion, he healed a man of leprosy. And he told the man to go to the priest and to do the things that Moses' law required of him to do. But then he said something rather strange to that man. In essence, he said, you go to the priest, you perform your duties, but don't tell anybody about this. And that seemed rather strange at first, until you recognize his prime purpose was to preach. And the people thronged about him so much and were making such demands upon his miraculous powers to heal him that it was actually being a hindrance to him The crowds were being a hindrance to him to have an opportunity to proclaim the message of salvation that was soon to be inaugurated here upon this earth. There was another instance in Capernaum that I've always marveled at myself. I marvel for two things. One, the compassion of the friends of a certain man. And two, the priority that Jesus Christ established between physical and spiritual welfare on this occasion. Christ was in the city, in a house, healing people, talking to them. And there was a paralytic man, could not obviously carry himself, walk. So he was being carried by four others. And because of the press of the crowd, they couldn't get the man to Jesus. It's quite obvious that all of them believed that if they could just get him to Jesus, they could help him. But they couldn't get him there, so what did they do? They went up on the rooftop. Now, their rooms weren't like ours. They were flat. They went up on the rooftop. They opened up the roof. They took ropes and lowered. I thought that was a pretty good idea. That was rather ingenious. And they lowered this man right down into the very presence of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly they believed that Christ could do something for him. And they were right. But think of the interest they must have had in that man to go to all of that energy, go to all of this peculiar manner to help him out. Because he was helpless otherwise. They manifested their love for him. They lowered him down before Jesus. And Christ then, instead of healing him, first told the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." That aroused a great deal of antagonism among some who heard him. Who does this man think he is? Forgiving sins. This is blasphemy. Nobody but deity can forgive sins. That's right. Nobody but deity could forgive sins. But you see, he was showing to them that he was deity. And when he saw that they were murmuring among themselves about this, he turned to them and said, "Now, which is easier to say, forgive sins or to heal the man?" And so he then in turn healed the man and told him to take up his bed and walk. And the scripture says that they never saw it on this fashion before. Indeed, they had not. For no one had ever walked upon the face of the earth before, as did our Lord. We read in the story of Jesus Christ the call of another man named Matthew, who was once a tax collector of that hated publican element among the society of people, but one who was willing to commit himself to Jesus Christ. Then there's another miracle that Christ performed, and has some matters about it that I frankly do not comprehend. This miracle took place in the southern province of Judea. Jesus had gone there for another Passover observance. And it seems that there was a pool there at Bethsaida that when the waters were troubled, that the first one then at the troubling of the water that could enter that water could be healed. Now, I've read many commentaries about that. Some said the people just thought that, and so they were there just thinking that that would be of some benefit to them. Others have said, no, this was a continuing miraculous power. I don't really know. I don't know that it makes any difference to understand what we need to understand from this. But there was a man there who had been afflicted for 38 years, and he was not able to get to the water. And so Christ raised him up, and the man could walk. Now, you would think that everybody round about would rejoice, would be thrilled to be in the presence of such a one as Jesus, would be thankful also because this man, after 38 long years, was now able to go about like others. You would think they'd be glad for him. But their attention was not on that. They criticized Jesus for doing that because he had healed on the Sabbath day. Christ took the occasion to rebuke them and to teach them concerning the Sabbath day. And more than that, he used the occasion to emphasize by his great sermon to show that he's the Son of God. Now keep in mind, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books have as their primary thrust, their number one goal, not simply to reveal these accounts about Christ, as interesting as they certainly are, and as attention-getting as they are, if we take our time to study them in detail. It had one primary goal, to show to us, who is this Jesus? To show He's the Messiah. And all of these things were pointing in that direction. And so Christ utilized this occasion, recognizing that the law said where two or three witnesses, something would be established by two or three witnesses. He called upon six different witnesses to testify to the fact that He was the Son of God. One was His own personal claim and testimony. The second was the very works that He was doing was testimony as to His identity. The third was the occasions when the Father Himself confessed Him. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then He reminded them of the preaching of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist had testified of Him. And then He called upon their knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. And they knew the prophets had foretold of Him and how He fulfilled those prophecies and showed that He was the one that was to come. And then of the Old Testament writers, number 6, He specifically mentioned Moses, the one with whom no Jew found any fault. And He said, if you had believed the writings of Moses, you would have believed in Me. But now in all of this, up to this point, in the brief, some 3.5 year period of personal ministry of Christ, you could see His fame growing. You could see His fellowship growing. You could see His work becoming more and more burdensome and intricate and just overwhelming. But you could also see a rising tide of hostility from those who opposed Him. It just seems, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that as the evidence of the deity of Christ mounted, and more, it did mount. Because God expects us to believe in Christ as the Son of God, but He didn't expect us to believe it without evidence. And as this evidence more and more was given, it seemed that it also had a reaction among some. More and more came opposition to Him. One occasion of opposition Christ used to rebuke His opponents and to teach us some things that we certainly need to recognize. He sharply criticized them for their inconsistency and lack of knowledge. He and His disciples, on one occasion on the Sabbath day, were going through a grain field. And some of the disciples just pulled some grain off in their hand and ate it. Well, His critics accused Him and His disciples of violating the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, of course, prohibited harvesting the crops. The Sabbath law prohibited taking a sickle to the wheat. But the Sabbath law permitted doing what they were doing, but still they criticized Christ for doing it. Christ then reminded them, and here we see His great wisdom surpassing those of His opponents. He reminded them of another one of their great forefathers whom they highly esteemed, and that was David. On the occasion when David quickly, hastily fled from Saul, didn't even take any supplies, didn't take any sword, didn't take any food, and he went to the house of the priest, to the tabernacle. Wasn't anything there to eat except the showbread that was only lawful for the priest to eat. Nonetheless, this is that which David and his men did eat. Now, they were clearly in violation of the law of Moses in doing that. And yet, the opponents of Jesus never criticized David for doing that. They didn't criticize David for doing something that was unlawful. And still their growing hatred toward Christ was such that they criticized Him and His disciples for doing that which was not unlawful. And this was the time when He said that He was the Lord of the Sabbath. Certainly, He was the originator of the law of the Sabbath. He being deity, He knew what was legal, what was lawful, what was proper, and what was not. He knew better than they knew. He was not going to violate His own law, but He showed their ignorance of the law. He showed their attempt to bind their own traditions upon Him, and He showed their inconsistency and their injustice in raising criticisms against Him. Undoubtedly, That which we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount is that great doctrinal treatise of the gospel of the kingdom, the preamble, if you wish, to the constitution of the kingdom of God. We're not going to take the time, possibly sometimes we can have an entire series on Wednesday night or some other time, to just study nothing but the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a preview, is a forecast, is a pre-picture of the kingdom that He was soon to establish. Matthew chapter 4, which immediately precedes Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the sermon is recorded, tells us that He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there He taught the qualities that were supposed to exist in the hearts and the minds of people who would make up His kingdom. He used beatitudes. He used certain analogies and precepts and comparisons and contrasts to show the distinctness, the uniqueness, the superiority of His doctrine above anything and everything that had ever preceded it before. And the life of Christ continues on. Once again, we turn our attention to northern Capernaum. There He healed a centurion's servant, and Christ so wonderfully commended that centurion. The centurion sent messengers asking Jesus to come and to heal one of His servants that was ill. But this centurion was one who manifested a genuine sense, not only of faith, but of humility. He told Christ, "I'm a man of authority. I can say to this one, come, to that one, go, he'll go, they'll do just what I say. But I'm not worthy even to come into your presence. And I'm not worthy for you even to come to me. If you will just say the word, why, my servant can be healed." Now keep in mind, this was in a Jewish environment, but the centurion was a Gentile. They were Romans. They were in the Roman army. And he was a Gentile, and Jesus showed by this an opportunity to teach the universality of His blessings to all mankind. It never was God's intent, it never was and never will be God's intent to simply bestow His blessings upon one group of people to the exclusion of others, but to one and all, whosoever will, may come. Now they have to come. But there's no racial distinction. There's no economic class distinction. There's no nationality distinction. No blood distinction. The blessings of Jesus Christ are for all mankind. And so Christ told these messengers, "Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." Why, you know that would capture the attention and the interest and the awe and the respect of all of those who ever heard about it. On another occasion, when he was coming into the little city called Nain, which was not far from Nazareth, upon entering that city, he met a funeral procession. The only son of a widow had died. Christ raised him from the dead. The result? People glorified God, and His fame was spread all the more. This runs all the way through the story of Christ. Tonight I want to wind this part up by making one other reference to John the Baptist, who is certainly one of the outstanding characters of the New Testament. The one that was given the task to be the forerunner and the herald and to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. We read of John doing his work, declaring Jesus to be the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. He was simply the friend of the bridegroom. Christ was the bridegroom. But John the Baptist was also a preacher of righteousness. And that preaching had gotten him imprisoned. The reason he was imprisoned is because John the Baptist had preached against the adulterous relationship of Herod and Herodias. For Herodias had formerly been somebody else's wife, and Herod had taken her now to be his wife. He had no right to her. John the Baptist said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, he was a king. He was a great power. He was a man with ability to snuff out his life with a mere command. But he told him the truth. He told him what he needed to understand, and from that we also learn of, again, God's impression of the sanctity of the institution of marriage. It is not lawful, he said, for you to have her. But that preaching so angered Herodias, the woman, that she had Herod to put him in prison. Well, while in prison, after all, John was a human being. He was an outstanding person, but he was subject to feelings and discouragement, and possibly he may well have been. There are certain signs to show he may well have been discouraged at this time. And he sent messengers to Jesus and asked him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, John had already pointed him out. John had already baptized him. John already knew, so it seems that John was, under all of the harassment that he was receiving, was somewhat discouraged, maybe in a point of despair, and so he just wanted to make sure. Are you really the one that was to come? And Jesus told these messengers from John, not simply a yes or no, but he gave them evidence. He said, "You go back and you tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor." All of these things, you see, the prophets of old had foretold. This is what the Messiah would do. This is what is being done. John will know the message of old. John will be able to put the two together. You go and show him and tell him of the evidence. And John will be convinced. It was at that point, and this is a good point for us to emphasize something tonight as we close. It was at that point that Jesus began to talk about John. John's greatness, John's strength, how that he was even one that had been prophesied to come. And he said, there had been none born of woman greater than John the Baptist. And then he added, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now how can that be? Well, John lived, John died, later on he was beheaded. John lived, John died before the kingdom came. John was never in the kingdom. The kingdom didn't begin until the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. He was put to death before the kingdom was established. But he was not only exalting John, dear people, and this is the point I want to make with you as we close. He was exalting what it means to be a citizen in his kingdom. You think about John the Baptist. Do we even dare compare ourselves to John the Baptist? No, we would not. We would not be so arrogant and presumptuous to favorably compare ourselves to such a one as John the Baptist. But to be in the kingdom is to even be greater than John. Can't you see what a marvelous thing it is to be a member of the church? Because that's what the kingdom is. How important it is to be a member of the church, that kingdom that our Lord established, that in God's sight makes one even greater than John the Baptist. And therefore, we have every reason to preach Christ and His church, to exalt His church, and to encourage people to be a part of, a member of His church, in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. And the way one becomes a member of the church is the same way one gets his past sins forgiven, is the same way that one becomes a child of God. It's by obedience to the gospel. Because in Bible times, when people believed and repented and confessed and were baptized, they were added to the church. That's the way people become members of the church. That's the way their past sins are forgiven. That's the way they get into Christ. That's the way they become a child of God. That's the way one even becomes greater than John the Baptist. Well, we'll pause at this point and pick up with some other teaching of Christ next time as we continue this marvelous story of Christ. I hope motivate you to earnestly want to take down your Bible or pick up your Bible or whatever it might be necessary and read again Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and learn of our Lord.